Now, continuing with our sermons, or we should say concluding our sermons now in the life of Elisha the prophet, if you would turn again to the second book of Kings and moving on into chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 14. And begin 13 and beginning to read at verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Elisha said, Take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto him, The king of Israel, Smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice, and stead. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria, till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, we come to the last of our sermons in the lives of these two great prophets of the Word of God, Elijah, whom we are told about especially on the pages of the first book of Kings, and then Elisha, who then takes over in the work of that former prophet, and whose life and action then begins to be unfolded to us on the pages of the second book of Kings that we read from again this morning. In the lives of the two men, Elisha and Elijah, we have two very contrasting figures in many ways. And in a very real sense, Elijah stands almost as an epitome of the law of God, as he comes thundering forth, I'm sure, as we've seen, in all of those denunciations and judgment against the people of Israel and against the king of Israel that reigned in his own day and age, while Elisha seems to be almost a foreshadowing of the gospel that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior, and that especially concerning all of those tender miracles that he performed, very personalized miracles with very, very many ordinary people, as you would say, that he came into contact with in the course of his life. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Elijah was incapable of the tender or of the personal. And of course, you've got that lovely miracle where he raises back to life again the widow of Zarephath, where the Lord had sent him to abide during that time of famine in the land of Israel. Nor does it mean that Elisha was incapable of denunciation or judgment. And of course, we've seen how Elisha could come also thundering forth against the people of Israel and against the kings of Israel who had stood in open violation against the word of Almighty God. But in the main, in the overall, you have a contrast, very great contrast. The whole tenor of their life, the manner of their life, very, very different than that right from the first appearings of the two men on the pages of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, and then right to the very end of their days as the Spirit of God has recorded the earthly end of both of those men. Elijah, you remember, as far as his beginnings are concerned, suddenly appears on the scene. We don't know how he became a prophet. We don't know when he became a prophet. We don't know any of the details of God calling him to that prophetic office. And then, of course, when the days of his prophetic office are over and gone, then you have his departure from this world in a way that no one had ever departed from this world, and indeed no one has ever departed from this world ever since. You remember, and it came to pass, as they still went on, Elisha and Elijah, as they still went on and talked together, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What a way to leave this world, my friends. It was a unique way, a miraculous way, a singular way. But as that Elijah had appeared in that sense, without any forewarning of his appearance for Ahab the king, but suddenly appeared as from nowhere, so he was suddenly taken out of this world of ours in that unique way in which it pleased Almighty God to take him. Now you see how vastly different Elisha is, even the calling of Elisha. We have that detailed for us. As Elijah went forth under God's command and draped his robe, his cape over the young man, as he rose up and followed after and entered the prophetic ministry, all of that is spelled out for us on the pages of the Word of God. We can clearly read about the call of Elisha to the prophet's office. We can clearly understand the implications as he took up that call. And now, of course, as the same Word of God brings us to the completion of Elisha's life, how different the earthly endings of the two men's earthly life. Not for Elisha, you see, a chariot of fire or horses of fire. But he simply goes on with his earthly life, ebbing out till he comes to that illness, that sickness that is now going to usher him out of his earthly life, as we're simply presented with what you would call the deathbed scenes of that prophet that followed in the wake of Elijah, the prophet that had gone before. Elisha, in fact, is now probably about 90 years of age. If you cross-reference the various kings that he had lived through and prophesied through, the kings in Israel, the kings in Judah, the kings in Syria, then you'll see that he lived to probably about 90 years of age. But you see how true, how inevitable those words out of that chapter in the Hebrews that we had a few weeks ago, that it is appointed unto men once to die. Doesn't matter how old a person is, doesn't matter how many years they live, that appointment with death is an appointment that each and every one of us will keep in the normal run of things, unless the Lord should come from glory before that time to wind up all the affairs of this life of ours. But so you see, in verse 14, it simply says, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And then in verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And regardless of length of days or whatever, my friends, Elisha, the prophet's bones now take their place in the bowels of this earth of ours, awaiting the resurrection day. His spirit, of course, ascends to glory just as surely as Elijah ascended to glory in the chariot and with the horses of fire. But his body is laid in the bowels of the earth until that day when Christ will come and the dead shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation. But so now we come, as I say, to the end of the prophet's life, and it's that death of Elisha, and afterwards, of course, just to conclude, that we're going to look at this morning. Now let me just place the whole thing, first of all, in its setting. Following on from that incident that we looked at last week, remember where that woman of Shunem, who had been robbed of her inheritance, even though she had obeyed the Lord her God. That very obedience had put her in very straitened circumstances. But when she came then, made her appeal unto the king, then God and all his providential workings had already conditioned the heart of the king, so that that woman then was given back that inheritance once again to the glory and the honor of the Lord's name. Now, following on from that then, Elisha has two other tasks to perform, which he performs and we're told briefly about on the pages of God's word. The one is the anointing of a man called Hazael to be the king of Syria in the place of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, you remember, has featured very much in the life of Elisha the prophet. And then the other is the anointing of Jehu to be the king in the nation of Israel, following on from the death of Jehoram, that man again before whom Elisha has performed many of his miracles. That task indeed was given to Elijah, but Elijah was taken from the earth before God's purposes had run their allotted span. And now, following on in the footsteps of Elijah, Elisha then takes on, anoints Hazael to be king of Syria and Jehu to be king of the nation of Israel. And then, following on from that, you have a long, long period of time, hidden years. You remember those hidden years, that inescapable fact that we know about God the things that he has chosen to tell us about himself. Where Elisha was for all of those years, we have no idea. There is no way of knowing, because there is no way of knowing about anything that Elisha did, save from what it has pleased God to show us on the pages of his word. And take that and broaden out the application. There is no way of knowing about God apart from what he is pleased to show us in his word. There is no way of knowing about salvation apart from what he has shown in his word. No way of knowing about heaven, about hell, about Christ, about anything that has to do with our eternal life or our eternal death. And the absolute rubbish of our day, my friends, that will move out of the confines of the word of God to find how to be saved and how to live the Christian life and how to conduct the churches of Christ. I tell you, it's flying in the face of Almighty God, who has chosen to speak, and we're to listen in accordance with how he has chosen to speak. And so for all of those years, as I say, we know nothing about Elisha the prophet, because it hasn't pleased God to tell us anything about Elisha the prophet until he now brings us the Holy Spirit to paint something of the deathbed scenes of Elisha the prophet and that strange incident then that comes even after the death of the Lord's dear servant. Well, then, it's those things that we're simply going to follow out this morning, the last and final days of Elisha as such, and then the visit of that man, Joash, the king, who comes to the deathbed, and then a few words on that strange incident that concludes the recorded life of the Lord's dear prophet. First of all, then, these last and final days of Elisha as such. And you know, it's an amazing thing on the pages about the Word of God that when it comes to the passing away of even the Lord's choicest saints, the Word of God is so brief, so factual, so down to earth. Have you ever noticed that, my friends? Over and over and over again, so many of the choicest saints of God, when it comes to the hour of their death and their passing, the word of God couldn't be more brief and more factual about that event. So there in verse 14, it simply says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." That's all that it says. And then in verse 20, "And Elisha died, and they buried him." And all of those years and all of those miracles and all of that span of age, 90 years as I say perhaps. And now it simply comes to the point where he dies, and the Bible simply tells us that he died. And as you read the Word of God, as I say, over and over and over again, you find the same kind of thing concerning so many of the Lord's great servants and dear servants. You get it with David. And when David is spoken about by Paul, even in the New Testament, it says, but David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep. David simply died. And indeed, if you read the life of David and parallel it, the life and the death, in fact, with Elisha, you see all the facts of life and death that should ever be before every one of our eyes, the Lord's people. But my friend, if you're unconverted, you get clearly in your heart and your soul the issues of life and death. Once again, from this pulpit, to intimate the passing of somebody from this scene of time. That's going on every day, every hour of every day. When will you waken up to the fact, my friend, that it is appointed unto you once to die? Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young you are. God has appointed the hour when we leave this world, and it becomes us then to know that we leave this world in that way which is satisfying to the comfort of our souls and satisfying to all that God requires from us. When you read about the death of David as the death of Elisha, it simply reads in the first book of Kings, it simply says, and he died, and he died. And you see, when you get that kind of thing, you're always to understand that everything that happens in this world points up to that terminus. And then the Word of God tells us very clearly why it was that David died, just as why it was that Elisha died. This illness had taken a hold upon him, and he died. It says in the case of David, the days drew nigh that David should die. Why did David die? Because he was old? Why did Elisha die? Because he was 90? No, no, my friends. David died and Elisha died because they should die. It was God who had determined how long they should live. It was God who had determined the hour of their death. And the time drew nigh, it simply says, that David should die. Not a minute before the time, not a minute after the time. The God who determined the length of his days was the God who determined the termination of that life just at that precise point. When each and every one of us draws the one breath that is going to be our last breath, that is all determined in the will and purpose of God. It will be our last breath because God has decreed it should be our last breath. Now, do we realize that? Do we take that really into our hearts and into our souls, my friends? And our life and our breath, each and every one of us, is in the hands of Almighty God. Doesn't matter how much people might argue about that. Doesn't matter how much people may try to prevent the coming of that inevitability upon them. The hour comes when we should die, and we will die. We can take all the exercise that we want. We can rake all the shells. We can go to the doctors with all our illnesses. It's absolutely right to do all of those things. But ultimately, our life and our breath are in God's hands. And that appointment for men once to die is an appointment that each and every one of us will keep, not according to our watches, but according to God's appointment diary. It will be absolutely carried out, and it will be absolutely at God's own discretion and in God's own decree. So very simply, you see, he came to the point where this illness had taken upon him and Elisha died. Came to the point where David died because David should die. And when you take all that the Word of God tells us concerning that inevitable thing that comes upon us, never lose out of your heart and soul ultimately why it is that we die. We die by accident, we die by old age, we die by illness, we can get all the secondary causes with regards to that, but the ultimate why of the hour of our death is in God's hands. Remember again what Paul said about David. He said, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. Now you can read that back the way or in the way, whatever. David, when he had served his own generation by the will of God, and indeed he served his generation by the will of God, because God had called him for that. You see, you read it like this. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. Or David, when he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. It was the will of God to raise up David to be his servant, to serve his own day and generation. It was the will of God to terminate the life of David and take him from this earth of ours. By the will of God, my friends. And so with Elisha here, the reason why Elisha now comes to the hour of death, the reason why David came to the hour of death, or Paul indeed, or any, came to the hour of their death, the reason why is that they should die in accordance with God's will and purpose. When they died, I'm sure, is a remarkable thing to keep in our hearts and our souls. When it was that David died is a really remarkable thing. You take a turn up and down the life of David, the many things that David was involved in. David was a soldier. Hazardous occupation. David was a king, and in those days they weren't armchair kings. They went out at the head of their troops to the battle. David, you remember, had those uprisings against him. He was hunted like a partridge by King Saul, who made attempts in his life over and over again. He had those rebellions, first of all by Absalom, his son, so that he had to flee for his life again, and then by Adonijah. You would say that in many ways, the sword of Damocles hung over the head of David. He was always on the edge of the precipice as far as life was concerned. How did David die? David died in his bed, my friend. David died in his bed, and as old Matthew Henry says, the historian, as he gives that account of David's life, he says he brings us into the bedchamber and draws the curtains around Israel's great king. What a way to die. After all of that life that he lived, my friends, after all the perils and all the threats and all the ambushes and everything else, David died on his bed. Elisha, you remember Jehoram, was going to take the head off his shoulders on account of that siege of Samaria, which he attributed to Elisha the prophet. No, Jehoram wasn't going to behead the Lord's prophet. The Lord was going to bring his prophet through many, many more years, up to this 90th year, and then some kind of a sickness was going to lay hold upon him. And he was going to die of that sickness. My friends, the why of our death and the when of our death, all of that is absolutely in the Lord's will and purpose. When the historian tells us about the death of David, he uses a very, very telling expression concerning him. He says that the acts of David the king, first and last, are recorded for us in the book of the Word of God. And he says, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him. That's a lovely expression. He said, if you want to know about David and David's life, then you need to go way back into the books of the Samuels and a bit of the Kings and so on. And there you will read about the life of David and the times that went over him. And you see in that word, my friends, telling word for any of us, all the times of our life, from we're born and growing through our childhood and into young adulthood, if that's the will of God, and then into older, mature life, and then into old age. You see, when it comes to the hour of our death, that hour of our death, the when of it, is determined by the Lord our God. But surely to be able to look, and with that same confidence that David had, in the words of one of his own psalms, all my times are in thy hands. You see, that's the point. The times that went over him, that's a kind of billow kind of word. You see, the billows of life go over as many as a time, my friends. But it's to know that we have the Lord as our everlasting Savior when all the waves and the billows indeed do go over us. Remember the disciples as they were so frightened when they were on the sea, until there was the realization to their hearts and their souls that Christ was with them, who could calm the waves and the billows. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hands, all events at thy command. And to hold that in our hearts and our souls, that when we come to the end of our life, the end of our life is in accordance with the when of God. But all the days of our life, until we come to that point, my friends, all our times are in the hands of the God with whom we have to do. You get that lovely expression in one of the Psalms of David. You remember he says, deep calleth on to deep, as the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, do we quote that aright, my friends? And very often we're all guilty of it. When we're in the throes of it, we can think about the waves and the billows, and we say, all the waves and all the billows are gone over me. That's not what it says. David says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And that's a very different matter. It's one thing to look at sort of accidental causes and say the waves and the billows. It's another thing to look at the providence of the God with whom we have to do and say thy waves and thy billows. And so you see, his times were in his hands, the times of his life, the time of his death, why he died, David, Elisha, all in God's hands. When they died, David and Elisha, all in God's hands, and indeed how they died. And isn't it a lovely thing? Now, everybody have been taken out of this world in the way that God appoints. But you see, in the general application, it says that David died, you remember, in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Elisha now dies, my friends, and on his deathbed, don't you see what he's doing? On his deathbed, he's all concerned about the glory of God in the nation of Israel. When that man Joash comes to him, in all the dire straits that Israel is in at that time, you can almost feel dear old Elisha the prophet easing himself up on his elbow to do that one last glorious task to the glory of the Lord his God. And it's to be able to die, my friends, knowing that by God's grace we have sought to do the Lord's dealings all the days of our life and right to the end of our life. Remember how Paul died. Those deathbed scenes of Paul, if you can call them that, where he was imprisoned with that imprisonment from which he was not going to be released. You read through that last chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, and it's a chapter where Paul, with the shadow of death hanging imminently over his head, is absolutely engaged with the concerns of the gospel of Christ his Savior. As he charges Timothy, be instant, in season, out of season, preach the word, and so on. As he directs the troops, Mark have I sent here, bring Mark with you, Tychicus, as he directs all of those things, he's engaged, you see. That's how he dies. He dies, as it were, with the cause of the Lord before his eyes. Elisha now dies, or we're told about Elisha's death, as he is concerned with the glory of God in what God had given into his hands to perform. But just to take that overall, because it is an overall thrust of God's word, that regardless of how eminent the saint was or anything else, it comes to that point where they must die, and they do die. David dies, Elisha dies, Paul dies, we all must die. The abiding lesson is, how do we die? And they, in the uniqueness of their calling, in the fulfillment of their unique calling, at the same time, they died with that satisfaction to their heart and their soul that they had served the Lord their God. And of course, that being the case, then David is able to say, is he not, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And I shall awake with thy likeness, he says. I am persuaded that there is glory, pleasure in thy presence forevermore. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So take the very brevity of the words, my friends. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And after 90 years of life and all those years of service, ultimately, what else can be said but that they died and went to be with the Lord their God? Now, let's move on. And the actual deathbed scenes then of Elisha's life, of course, center on the visit of this man, Joash, king of Israel, to pay what we would say his last respects to the old prophet. Now, let's read the passage through once more, and then we'll simply move through the few points that are abiding for us. Verse 14. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. First of all, have we look at the king's words. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And if you remember, of course, he is using the same words that Elisha himself had used at the departure or the impending departure of Elijah from this world. As he had seen him departing, then he had cried out and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, what Elisha had meant was this, of course, that Elisha, unbeknownst to many in Israel, Elijah under God was the true protection of Israel. It wasn't in their horsemen nor in their chariots, but it was in the Lord God of Elijah. And as Elisha had seen Elijah departing from this world, then he had seen in that sense the strength of Israel, the protection of Israel, the victories of Israel being taken away. So he cried out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But the Lord God of Elijah was still alive. And in fact, the Lord God of Elijah was still to work through Elisha, the prophet, who came in his stead. So it's those same words then that Joash, perhaps they had become proverbial words by this time in the nation of Israel, those same words that he takes up now and speaks with regards to the passing away of Elisha, the prophet. Now, did he really mean them? Was Joash really saying that Israel has no strength but in the Lord God of Elisha, in the Lord God of Elijah indeed? And things certainly weren't good for Joash and the children of Israel at that point. And it's very telling We'd read earlier on in that chapter, we're told in verse 7 about Hazael. Neither, that was the king of Syria, you remember, neither did he leave off the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. To search out the whole of Israel at that time, you would only have found 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. And so old Joash comes, you see, and he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, why was he saying that? Was it sincere? Or was it simply that case, my friends, of turning to the things of God in a storm? Things were so bad. Where could he look to but one who had indeed shown himself the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof? Now, there is nothing at all wrong with turning to God in a storm. Nothing at all, my friends, so long as we don't turn away from God again in the calm. That's where the test comes. And if we can cry out in our desperation and despair, "Lord, save me, I perish," my friends, God can bring us to that storm for that very purpose, so long as then when he breathes the calm, we remain steadfast with that God who delivered us in the day of trouble. And as I say then, Joash was indeed greatly reduced at this point to 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. But just how sincere, just how dependent he really was on the Lord God of at this point, who can really say? And I'm afraid it does look just a wee bit doubtful. Have a look at the prophet's word then in the light of the king's word. Verse 15. "And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed. It's an action prophecy. You know, there were many of these in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, where not only was there a word of promise given, but there was a procedure followed, if you like. And here you see, Elisha under God is really declaring to that man, Joash, that if he will place the cause of Israel in the Lord's hands, then he will know the Lord acting on the behalf of that people of that time. You see what he does? He tells Joash to take the arrow and the bow up in his hands, and then he lays his hands upon Joash's hands. It's not the strength of Joash that is bending that bow in the battle. It is the strength of the Lord God of Israel. That's the symbolism. He puts his hands upon the king's hands to assure the king that as he goes forth to draw the bow against Israel's enemies at that point, then he will have all the strength and the resources of the strong delivering hand of the Lord God. You see, when he says, open up the window eastward and shoot the arrow out of the window eastward. Eastward, of course, was Syria. Syria lay to the east of Israel. And so he's saying, with my hand and your hand, shoot that arrow towards Syria. And then when he does that, then comes the word that accompanies that action. It is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, he says, the arrow of deliverance from Syria. So you see, even on his deathbed, this great theme of the Lord's dear servant, the theme of deliverance. He was a national prophet in that sense. He spoke of national deliverance, just as Paul in the New Testament doesn't speak about national deliverance, but personal deliverance from that old serpent, the devil. But you see, on his deathbed, he's all concerned about this deliverance of that nation of Israel at that point from their enemies. You know, when you reduce that kind of behavior to each and every one of us, my friends, remember Charles Wesley's great hymn, Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. There he is, the old man, as I say, probably, raising himself up by the challenge that comes before him, even at that hour of death, and it has all got to do with the deliverance of God's people as a nation at that point from their enemies who have come up against them. Well, Elisha will have Joash, you see, to look to the Lord God of Israel in a very definite way as the one who will give him enabling power, enabling strength to gain the victories that are needed. It is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, he says, the Lord's deliverance from the nation of Syria. How does he respond to that then? We'll then have a look at the prophet's directive and the king's response. In verse 18, and Elisha said, take the arrows. And he took them, that's the remainder of the arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stead. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Wherein now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Take the arrows, he said, and smite upon the ground. Now either he meant, take the bunch of arrows out of the quiver and smite on the ground with them, or take the arrows one by one out of the quiver and smite the ground. Shoot the arrows into the ground, whichever, it's not clear which, but whatever. The lesson is clear, you see. He is to take a number of arrows, he is to smite them into the ground, or he is to take all the arrows and smite the ground with the arrows. Well, that he does once, twice, 3 times, and then he stops. And Elisha, it says, it's good to see that even he was on his deathbed, he still could have holy indignation. And Elisha was wroth with him, and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Wherein now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And what does Elisha see in the behavior of Joash? My friends, he sees that which is indicative in Joash, that he is not at all dependent upon or confident in the Lord God of Israel. You see, had he really been enthused with the prophetic word, then he would have taken those arrows, my friends, and he would have smashed them into the ground till there wasn't an arrow left in the quiver. He would have taken the whole quiver of arrows, if you like, and he would have pounded them upon the ground till there wasn't a whole arrow left in the quiver. But no, 3 in any stead. And he said, no, no, thou should have shot 5 or 6 times. Then thou wouldst have had total victory over the Syrians. But now, because you have only done this partial thing, you shall only have that partial victory. How does all that apply to us? Well, I think it applies to us especially, perhaps, in a word of application that the Lord made concerning another incident in the days of the gospel, when 2 blind men came to him seeking that the Lord might give them their sight back again. It says, when Jesus departed thence, 2 blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. According to your faith be it unto you. You see, my friends, when the Lord grants us all the promises of delivering grace and upholding grace, strength for the day, how do we enjoy that or fail to enjoy that? According to our faith. According to our faith. As Joash takes those arrows and shoots but part of them into the ground, he enjoys a partial victory. as we take the things that God has given to us and embrace them to our hearts, according to that embracing in faith, so the victory in our lives. Now, I don't mean that in any Keswick convention kind of sense. I mean that in the totality of the Christian life that God has given us to live. And he has told us to go on, as the old hymn says, from victory on to victory. And it's that life of faith that we are called to live. And for each and every one of us, as we embrace and take hold upon all that God has given to us in Christ the Lord, so we enter into the joy of the Lord in every way, regardless of the situations that sometimes surround us. You see, it was the Lord's hand that was being placed on the king's hand. That he should have seen first and foremost. The battle wasn't his. The battle was the Lord's. The word that is given, it is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, he says. That's what he should have held on to. And when will we ever learn, my friends, that the place for us to get all strength, assurance, everything to our souls that we need is in the Word of God? It is not in external things that makes the Word of God to be wrongly applied sometimes to our souls, but in the Word of God that puts all external things into the right understanding to our hearts and our souls. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember that eventually they were able to say, did not our hearts burn within us? What made their hearts burn within us, they say, as he opened up the scriptures to us. That's what made their hearts burn, my friends. As he opened the scriptures and showed us that the Christ must suffer, then enter into his glory, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? And the way for us, my friends, to enter into that enjoyment of the Lord is in that very sense to get into the scriptures of the Lord and all the words of promise, enabling grace, victory, all of these things that the Lord has given to us. Take them and embrace them, because that's an abiding principle. According to your faith, be it unto you. Doesn't the Christian life start like that? If you're unconverted, my friend, let me tell you this, that you will never, ever be saved by any other means than faith, by the grace of God. But faith is what saves, and saving faith is what saves. You see, people can have faith in God in various kinds of vague ways. They can have faith in God that God will give them their daily bread, or they can have faith in God that they'll get some kind of a favor. People can exercise all kinds of faith. But the only kind of faith that saves your soul is the faith that believes that Christ died the just for the unjust to bring you to God. And it's as a person exercises saving faith, then they're saved. And it is a person then saved in that manner goes on, if you like, with all the sanctifying faith that we're meant to embrace to our hearts and our souls. And the more we do that, the more we enjoy the goodness of the Lord to us. As the old hymn writer says, venture on him, venture wholly. And you see, in the whole life of faith, my friends, to have it settled that whether we die or live, it is well with us forever. It was well with Elijah. He never died, as far as this world goes. God overrode all that. Elisha died, but it is well with them both, for they are both in glory. And isn't it a token of all that then, in that final strange incident, just for a wee minute before we close. Verse 20, and Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. A strange, strange, strange incident. Very simply, the Moabites were coming. A band of the Israelites retreating at that time, have one of their number who dies in their hands. And so they look to the nearest sepulchre, and the nearest sepulchre they can find is the cave or whatever where Elisha had been buried. They throw the man's body in there. It touches the bones of the dead prophet, and immediately it arises and comes to life once more. I can't explain. I'm not here to explain the miracles of the Word of God, my friends. But this is what the Word of God says, but it's practical and it's prophetic. It's practical like this. So the Word of God says, he being dead yet speaks. You see, how many people have been saved, do you think, through the incident of Elisha with Naaman the prophet? An awful lot of people, you know, and that's been the word in the gospel that has saved their soul. Elisha is dead, but the word of the Lord through Elisha lives on to give life to all who believe in Christ the Lord. But isn't it prophetic of Christ the Lord, my friends? That most sublime truth of the Word of God, that we have life by his death, you see. And it's when a person comes in, first of all, into contact with the death of Christ for them, that they are brought on to life eternal. Old John Owen in his book used the right title when he said, the death of death in the death of Christ. And how was death to be abolished and life and immortality to be brought to light in the gospel? It was when Christ would come and give up his life to the death of the cross, that all who believe in him might live forever and ever more. Let's just take it to our hearts and our souls, my friends. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Still alive. Where is the Lord God of Elisha? Still alive. And in Jesus Christ, our Savior, he ever lives, and he will bring all his people into his presence forever and evermore. May the Lord bless the lives of his two dear saints to our souls. And may we, by the grace of God, learn to emulate in those things that we are able to the praise of the Savior.